we're looking at a passage this morning that is one of those passages that can suffer from familiarity. I think that most people, at least those who've been in churches very long, know the statement, ask and it will be given to you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it will be opened to you. And certainly know the golden rule, verse 12, you know, where Jesus said, therefore whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I think it's very important that we keep these in context, or we can distort them horribly, as we'll see toward the end of the message. But I want to go back for just a minute and ask you, how do you feel when you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7? You know, a lot of people kind of talk about the Sermon on the Mount very wistfully, you know. Some people say, oh, I just try to live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. Okay, let's see. How do you do about rejoicing when people persecute you? You good with that? You know, most of us don't even like the idea that it could happen, much less, you know, very good at giving rejoicing when that happens. Or let's put it this way. Men, particularly, how many of you handle it really well when you are tempted to fantasize about someone other than your wife? You just never have a problem with that whatsoever. Jesus said that that's like committing adultery with her already in your heart. I mean, it's pretty serious stuff, isn't it? And while we're at it, how about when you're mistreated and somebody takes advantage of you? Do you resist it, fight it, sue them, or do you actually give them more than they ask for? I mean, if you go through the Sermon on the Mount, step by step by step, and the things that Jesus said, to me, there's only one way you can land, and that is feeling like a complete failure without any hope of ever getting any better. I think that one and the same time, that is by design, and it is absolutely true. If you approach the standards of God from your own resources, it's hopeless. You're finished. You're done. You can't do it. Neither can I. Nobody can, and nobody ever has, except for Jesus himself. And so studying this teacher, the teaching of the Master, brings you to the end of yourself. That's a good thing. But it's possible to not go as far as you need to in the program of God. You not only need to come to the end of yourself, but coming to the end of yourself has to draw you and drive you to the throne of God. You see, it all has to come together. And I believe it comes together in verses 7 to 12 of chapter 7. As Jesus summarizes the moral reality that believers must incorporate into their lives, that we can only do by the grace of God. And that's why I want to make sure that you always keep verses 7 to 11 with verse 12. If you rip them out of context, you will misuse them, I guarantee it. And so it's very important that we always look at the context of Scripture, but I want to look beyond just the immediate context for just a minute and point out to you some other contextual issues that are involved here. Number one, at the end of verse 12, he says there, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, that's very significant in the Sermon on the Mount, because if you go back to chapter 5, do you remember where he began this section of his teaching? If you go back to chapter 5, verse 17, there you read this, do not think that I came to destroy the what? Law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And so when he says here in chapter 7, verse 12, here's where they're fulfilled, you suddenly get, oh, this is the point he's been working to all the way along. And quite honestly, if you use the law without the Sermon on the Mount, without the teachings of Jesus, you will always be able to excuse yourself. I haven't murdered anyone, but Jesus said, have you ever been angry with them? Oh, excuse me. I've never committed adultery. Have you ever lusted on somebody that's not your spouse? Oh, wait a minute. The redefinition is say, this is what God intended. This was the goal. This was the purpose. This is, verses 7 to 12, really a summary statement of what he's been teaching for the last chapter and a half. Here's where I'm going with this. Not only that, you can see the fact that in what is recorded in Matthew 7, 12 is also recorded in Luke chapter 6, verses 30 to 31. And there we read Jesus saying, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise." That's a new context anyway, isn't it? Chapter 7 of Matthew, it's about ask and seek and knock. Here it's give. Well, go back to chapter 5, verse 42. There Jesus had said of Matthew 5:42, "Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." There's the parallel, Luke 6:30. In other words, what Jesus is saying here goes with the entire sermon, the entirety of his teaching ministry. Keep those together. And not only that, then, you have to then think, well, if this is the law and the prophets, did he ever say anything about that? Well, Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40, he was asked, "What's the first and greatest commandment?" And Jesus said to this man, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And so if he's going to summarize the law and the prophets, don't you think that he's probably going to include these two elements, the love for God and the love for neighbor, right? The vertical and the horizontal. Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, vertical. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, horizontal. To get where Jesus is going, you've got to keep them all together. And if you want to discuss the moral requirements of God or of Christ as the King, if you don't incorporate both of these elements, you will distort it horribly. So, the whole character that the King requires is wrapped up in the character of God Himself, because He's the lawgiver. God is the author of the law. The law is not the author of God. God defines the law. The law does not define God. It is a revelation of the character of God, but it is not the full revelation of the character of God. And so why do I say that? Because, you know, we had these little bracelets a while back. What would Jesus do? Hey, it goes beyond that. What does God do? That frames the character of one who is the servant of Jesus Christ. Think with me for a minute of how Jesus has been portraying His Father and our Father through this whole sermon. For example, God is the one who rewards what is done in secret and rewards what is done for Him alone. Do you remember that in chapter 6? You do this and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Forget all those people out there. That's what the hypocrites do. It's just because God sees, God knows, that's enough. Because you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. Let's face it, folks. You know, it's taken a long time, by the way, for my dear wife after 35 years now. When she comes in on Sunday morning, most of the time when I see her, she gives me a kiss. When we were first married, she didn't do that. She wouldn't do that. It's public. What will people think? I think we're married and we love each other. I mean, what do you mean? These kinds of things. It doesn't matter what you think anymore. She just knows I like her to give me a kiss, because I left home about 7 o'clock in the morning and it's been a couple hours and we haven't, you know, when I left she was, you know, kind of thing. And I get this greeting because it doesn't matter anymore what you think. And Jesus has been telling us, your Father in heaven deserves your obedience, whatever anybody else thinks, whatever anybody else sees, whatever, because you love Him more than anything else. And then He is the one who knows our needs. Look at chapter 6 and verse 8, that wonderful statement, "Therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you need of before you ask for them." Ask of Him. "But He supplies them as we ask." Verse 11, "Give us this day our daily bread." Doesn't God know you need bread? Sure He does. Doesn't He know you need it on a daily basis? Yes, but He does like to be asked. Because there's a relationship that's going on here, just as surely as within your family. Your parents knew the things you needed, but they sure liked it when you came and said, "Mom, Dad, could I have, you know, an extra $20? You know, that's, I'm trying to upgrade it to current situations. When I was a teenager, it was, "Can I have five?" You know, kind of thing. He knows our needs, and He supplies them as we ask in this relationship. And then He presents His goodness, chapter 5, verse 45. in terms of what he does, not just with us, his children, but with what he does with everyone. Look at 5:45 real quickly. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Do you see the seeds of the golden rule there? Because that's what your Father is. And he holds us up to one overarching standard, chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Peter changed it and said, therefore, you're to be holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. He is the standard. You know, every time that we come up with a set of excuses of why we're good enough, God raises the bar way beyond what we expect. You a good husband this morning? Are you? Really? Husbands, love your wives as what? Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Here's your example. Not me, not Pete Volkman, not Ron Geddes, not those. Jesus Christ, your standard. Now, are you a good husband? Whew, man, I got a long way to go. Wives, like the church is to Christ. You see, all the way along, if you look at the ethical commands of God, it always comes back to, I want you to be like me, because you're the creature, I'm the creator. I'm the prototype, you're the one who is modeled in my image. Do it this way. And so with all this in mind, I believe that Jesus knows that in their own strength, he has taken away from the disciples all hope of ever doing what he wants them to do. But he wants them to know that they can still be pleasing to God by grace. By grace. You ever think about grace? I mean, do you think about it on a daily basis? You need to. You need to. It's all about grace. And because it's by grace, you need to ask and seek and knock. And because it's by grace, you need to do to others as you'd have it done to you, because they don't deserve it. It's grace. And that's the character of God. And so I want to look with you this morning at two ramifications of a life lived by grace as it's supplied by a good father in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 to 12. And the first of these ramifications is that grace means we consistently make requests of God. Do you get that? Living by grace and living by faith means continually asking God for what you need, because he's the source. I really believe that Christians in the 21st century are getting a long way away from this. A long way away from this. You know, I find that in prayer meeting, everybody wants to pray for somebody else and nobody wants to acknowledge that they have a need. Secondly, we reveal our priorities, as I told you before, because we pray for all kinds of physical maladies and very few spiritual ones. I mean, you look at the whole process, you really wonder where our heads are at, what's going on in our thinking. But our requests are in response to God's gracious invitation. He says, you ask. Now as he invites us, he commands us here, ask. Our requests are in response to his invitation. Do it because he asks you to. Why? Because you acknowledge your need of grace. But you know what? Here's the way we live. God, I'll take care of my life until it's too much, then I'll come crying to you. Now, the amazing thing about the graciousness of God is that he still is good to us even when we treat him that way. But the reality is that we think this way: if I got enough money, I'll just pay for it. I don't need to ask God anything. If I got enough time, I'll just do it. I don't need to ask God anything. If I got enough strength, I'll do it. And I don't need to ask God anything. And while we're at it, if I don't have the money and I don't have the time and I don't have the strength, the answer is no. Because God couldn't possibly want me to do anything that I don't already have all the resources to do within my comfort zone and still get home in time to watch my favorite program. But the life that Christ has called us to is a life that says, listen, I can't do it, I never could, I'm not, and I never will. I need grace. And so he comes back to us and he says, listen, there's three levels of activity that show that you understand your need of grace. Number one is ask. Is ask. Boy, this is important. You know, to ask means that you have to humble yourself. And to be conscious of your need, and here's the kicker, willing to actually acknowledge it. You say, well, wait a minute, when was the last time that you needed something, you didn't have it, and you felt like you should have it, but you still didn't, and you had to ask somebody for help? You choked on it, didn't you? You struggle with it. I don't want to ask. How often do we hear, I don't want to ask. I really hate to ask. And what does our loving Father say? Ask. I really hate to ask. Why do you hate to obey me, God says? Why do you not want to acknowledge and say, I have needs, Father? You see, I'm not trying to get you to stop praying about Aunt Tilly's liver. But I'm trying to get you to pray about your attitude. I'm trying to get you to pray about your daily bread. I'm trying to get you to pray about your need to forgive other people the way you've been forgiven by God. You start off asking, and the main reason we don't have more of God's grace is because we just don't ask. James 4:2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because why? You do not ask. Don't look at that and say, I got that covered. Most of us don't. Start off on the level of asking. Then he says, seek. What's seeking? Well, seeking is asking plus acting. Okay, you cry out to God, God, I want to know your word more. Okay, what do you do if you're going to seek? Sit down and read the thing. Okay, please don't think that because you feel like you don't know enough of the Bible that God's going to just suddenly go and just kind of open up some spigot and pump it into you like a balloon. Seek. God, I need you to provide. Yes, God says, I'd be glad to. There's the one, Ants. Look for a job. That's the way I usually do it. That's not the only way he does it, but seek. And if the job's not there, seek. Look at how God's doing. Look what God's supplying. Look at the way people have been provided to make a difference in your life. Seek what God is doing. You know, so many times we're kind of like that guy that's hanging off the side of the cliff, and he decided he's going to live his life by faith, and so he wanted God to save him. A little kid comes by, and he says, Mister, can I help you? No, God will take care of me. A park ranger comes by. Can I help you? No, God will take care of me. A rescue helicopter comes. We can send a guy down a rope to help you. No, God will take care of me. 10 minutes later, he fell to his death. He gets to heaven. He says to God, he says, God, why didn't you save me? He says, I sent a little kid. I sent a ranger. I sent a helicopter. What's your problem? Seeking also humbles us. And it makes us acknowledge, I have a need, and I need God to fill it, and I just got to look. And then the next step beyond that is knock. What does knocking imply? I think it implies resistance. It implies there's barriers. So what do? Knock. God will open the door in His time. Knock. Keep knocking. You see, each one of these is a present tense command. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. This is what you do. Do it, keep on doing it. This should be your lifestyle. Now, the minute I say that, somebody says, well, look, you know, this is talking about prayer. There's no doubt about that this is incorporated into prayer, but I think it's far broader than that. But they say, you see, this is the way you get God to give you what you want. No, keep in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to chapter 6. What's your goal? When you pray, verses 9 and 10. In this manner, therefore, pray. Request number one, our Father who is in heaven, sanctify your name. Number one thing, God, is I want you to get the glory, not me. And so I'm asking and I'm seeking and I'm knocking, not so I can have it and somebody can think, wow, has he got a lot of faith? God, I want your name to be sanctified. Second request, I want your kingdom to come. Lord, I'm seeking and knocking so that it may be evident that you're in charge. Third request, I want your will to be done. Father, it's not my will, but yours I want here. I'm not asking because I want it. I'm not seeking because I want it. I'm not knocking because I want it. It's because of what you want. That's what grace is all about. Not getting my will done in heaven, but God's will done in my life and in yours and in this world. And you and I cannot do that in our own strength. That's a huge issue, ladies and gentlemen. Our requests are in response to his invitation. And if we're not asking, we're not seeking, we're not knocking, we're not serving. Take that. And now, sit down and look at what you do, supposedly, for God. Is your want of ministry energized by your asking, seeking, and knocking? Is your Sunday school teaching energized by your asking and seeking and knocking? Or is it just whatever you got left when you're done doing all the other stuff that you can in your strength, whatever strength you got left, whatever money you got left, whatever energy you got left, whatever you've already got, that's what God gets, not as much as he can give you. Ladies and gentlemen, listen. That's not the way God meant for your life to be lived or mine. His invitation is in accordance with his character. He invites, but he says, I want you to do it in accordance with my character. Now, you get back to chapter 7 and verse 8. You notice the word for. Why would you ask, seek, and knock? And he says, here's the reasons why. Because everyone who asks receives. Verse 9, or... Verse 10, or, in other words, he's giving you some illustrations here of reasons why you should do this. Well, first of all, it's just that God's character can be seen in the way the world works. Everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, everyone who knocks finds things open for them. And people say, well, that blanket promise that you can get God to do what you want him to do, I think it's an illustration. Remember when Jesus illustrated persistence in prayer? He says, like this woman couldn't get justice from a judge. She kept going back and back and back. And not because it was just because he wanted to get rid of her, the judge gave her what she asked for. Now, is Jesus saying that God's like an unjust judge? No. He says, just look at life. Isn't that the way it works? Isn't it true that in life, in a whole, if you don't ask, you don't receive? People just walk up to you and say, hey, you want a job? Come to work. Isn't it true in life that if you don't seek, you don't find? But if you do, people who do, do? And isn't it true in life that if you don't knock, the door doesn't open? You ever done that? Walked up to a door? That's kind of funny. You take somebody on visitation the first time, they walk up and they stand at the door and they don't know what to do. Well, there's a doorbell. Oh, well, do you think we... Yeah, ring the doorbell. Press the button. Don't hear anything. Nobody comes to the door. Okay, what do we do now? Okay, we can go. No, knock. Well, I rang the doorbell. Knock. They go. And I'm going, listen, they didn't hear that. Knock. And finally I go, somebody comes to the door. Hey, how are you doing? It's so great. Oh, wow, you guys are from church. I'm visiting our center. We had a great time. Come on in. Who gets invited in? The person who stands on the stoop? No, the person finally gets their attention by knocking. You see, the fact is that's the way life works. So if it works that way out in life, why wouldn't that work with God? That God says, listen, this is the way it works. This is normal life to do that. I get a kick out of it that the people who are presenting a false message know that if they knock on enough doors, somebody will open the door. And if they knock on enough doors, enough people open the door, somebody will come in and they will believe their false message. It's the Christians who believe the truth that they believe that doesn't work. That can't possibly happen. Isn't that funny? And yet our God says, that's the way life works, folks. You have not because you ask not. Sometimes you ask, but you don't receive because you don't look. And sometimes you ask and you look, but you quit instead of knocking on the door and see what's going on. That's just the way life works. And so you can see God's character in the way the world works around us, and then God's character can be seen in the way we work, and here we are a negative example. He says, what man among you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? You know, stone, loaf of bread in the ancient world, they kind of look alike. You know, yeah, it doesn't matter. Have one of these. Why not? Break the tooth, no nutrition, they get mad at you. Okay, won't take care of you when you're old. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? I'm going to give him a snake. You know, you won't do that. Now, here's what Jesus applies it. If you then, being evil, he looks at his disciples and says, let's stop pulling punches. You guys are depraved. You're sinful. And you don't give bad things when your children ask you for good things. How much more your Father who is inherently good, your Father who is inherently good will give good things to those who ask Him. Isn't that the character of God? Isn't God better than we are? Here's the challenge. Good things. You know, the Bible doesn't throw around that word good loosely. I mean, we consider anything that doesn't hurt us as good, particularly if it's financial. But God says there's a moral aspect of good that always has to be there. And when he talks about good things, he's talking about those things that God identifies as good. In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, we have the parallel statement of this. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Won't God, if I can change it this way, give you Himself? Along with whatever else He gives. I mean, how good do you want it? Do you want $10 whether the Holy Spirit comes with it or not? Do you want a steak whether the Holy Spirit comes along with it or not? You satisfied for anything that you can get materially and stuff whether God is in it or not? He says, no, this is His character, that He is so good, He's so much better than us, that all we have to do is ask, and we get so much more than we can ever imagine. We get God Himself. See, the good gifts that God gives includes everything that pertains to us not only seeking but finding His kingdom and His righteousness. Remember chapter 6, verse 33? But seek first. You might draw a circle and draw a line down to verse 7, seek and you shall find. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. He will give it. He's a good God. Ladies and gentlemen, get this straight. God's answers do not necessarily correspond to the very specific things we ask for. God's gifts correspond to the very things we need that prompted us to ask. He supplies it all. And He does it by what? Grace. Grace. You can never come to God and say, God, I've done good enough. You owe me here. It's grace. The second ramification then of grace is besides consistently making requests, means that grace means we consistently treat others as God has dealt with us. See, verse 12 builds on verses 7 to 11 and the rest of the sermon for that matter. The reality of a Heavenly Father whom we love is that we ask Him for what we need. The reality of loving our Heavenly Father and our asking is that we learn to live like Him. Remember verse 48 of chapter 5, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And the reality of our Heavenly Father being like Him is that we then incur an obligation to His children and to those around us to love. Love God with all your heart, soul, and might. When you do that, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Can't do one without the other. John said, if you say that you love God and don't love your brother, you are a liar. How can you love the God you haven't seen when you don't love the neighbor who's made in the image of God that you have seen? And here he turns it around and he says, listen, you've got an obligation to love, and love is expressed this way: whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now we look at this, we understand that this is consistent throughout all the ethical admonitions of the New Testament. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And love is summarized in verse 12, but here's where I have to give you the caution. Verse 12 must be kept with verses 7 to 11 because otherwise you will create a different God. You'll create a different God. The focal point always has to be God's will. Now, I want to give you a quick instruction in the rest of the world's religions, okay? And I could do, you could have about 20 of these, but let me give you some variations of the rule. For example, Confucius said, "Do nothing to your neighbor which afterward you would not have your neighbor do to you." Rabbi Hillel, about 20 years before Christ was teaching here, said, "What is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else." The book of Tobit in the Apocrypha, the collection of writings in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, said this, "What thou thyself hatest, to no man do." Now I want you to think about it. What's the difference between these and what's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12? The difference is these are all negative. Jesus is positive. That's a huge difference. These are all, if you don't want Matt to punch you in the nose, don't punch him in the nose. Don't do what you don't want somebody else to do to you. This is man's ethics. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing. And if you don't do those things, you're a good person. Here's God's ethics. What do you want done? That's a completely different thing. That's a completely different thing. Matt offends me. What would I want to do if I was the offender? What would I want from him? Forgiveness. I'd want compassionate confrontation and forgiveness, wouldn't I? That's what I want for me. So how come when I pray to God when I failed and I ask for mercy? When I pray to God when Matt's failed, I ask for justice? Because I haven't learned the ethic that God has. I have a need. What would I want you to do for me? I'd like you to meet it, wouldn't I? You have a need. What am I going to do? You see how the positive side is so much greater. It's not thou shalt not, it is thou shalt. And you'll do these things. But you see, here's the challenge. If you want an interesting read, plug Golden Rule into Google, okay? The internet will tell you every error man can come up with in just a split second. And you know, the humanists have decided this really isn't all that golden. And I understand their point because of their reference point. They say this, if you do to others what you would have others do to you, what if you're a masochist and you like pain? Then you'll live as a sadist under the Golden Rule. You like pain, so you inflict pain on other people because that's what you want them to do for you. Let's not do that quite as extreme. Let's say you're a man, you're in a bad marriage. You're frustrated with your wife or cords on the floor. That one's sticky, that's my problem. You're frustrated with your wife, you want out. And so what do? Well, I divorce my wife. Why? Because that's what I wanted her to do for me. Now, does that work with the Sermon on the Mount? But it seems to work with the Golden Rule, doesn't it? Here's why you have to keep it with verses 7 to 11. Because the Golden Rule does not move the throne of your life or this world from heaven to you. Or the humanists then say, we've got the Platinum Rule. Do unto others what they would like you to do to them. No, it doesn't move the throne from heaven to them. The throne is always occupied by God. And so as you are asking and you are seeking and you are knocking, the very things that you're asking and seeking of God that God may well do through another human being, you become the person who supplies those in the lives of others for the glory of God. It's not to please them, it's not to please you, it's to please God. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Christ's sake." I'm not your servant for whatever you want, I'm your servant for what Christ wants. And the Golden Rule only makes sense in the context here that Jesus pointed a reality that children of the Heavenly Father manifest We want God's love, mercy, grace, rule, all these things that come in our lives through people around us, and so we're going to extend them to people around us and give them good gifts, just like our Father will. Ladies and gentlemen, this transforms everything. You can no longer have a little list of don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other thing, and you're a good Christian. The daily test. What did you do? What did you do? Bishop J.C. Ryle said this: this truth settles 100 different points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. Simple question: what am I seeking, asking, knocking God for? To God for? Would I want this person to provide it? Yes. What am I going to give them? That's what I'm going to do. Ladies and gentlemen, grace means this: we are continuously and persistently looking to God for everything we need. And then we're taking what God gives and extending to others on the same basis, the good gifts of God. How do I know that? Well, it's what it says here, but you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 6, verse 14. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses... See, it's not just that we don't want God not to forgive us. We want God too to forgive us. And it's all in one relationship. I read recently, I've never seen the movie, a movie called Flywheel. Maybe you've seen it. I think it's probably a Christian film. But there's a point at which a used car dealer, a guy owns a car dealership, and he attends a church with his wife. Every Sunday, she makes sure he's there. But he is known for ripping people off. One day, the pastor comes to the car lot. He says, I want a car for my daughter. Oh, I got just the car. And he points her toward this Camry. Takes her over there. And two of the salesmen are inside the building there, and they're looking out seeing this, and this guy says, isn't that somebody you should know? Yeah, that's his pastor. And one guy says, I know what's going to happen. He paid $6,500 for that car. He's going to tell him that he paid $7,500, he's going to charge him $8,000. That guy says, no, he'll be honest with him. Tell him $6,500, he'll charge him $7,000. Well, they get all done, they talk it all out, and the pastor says, fine, great, you sold me, I'll take it. And they go inside to sign the paperwork. And this guy's typing the paperwork, and these guys come by and look and says, hey, what did you do? And he says, oh, this is great. He says, I told him it cost me $8,500, and I sold it to him for $9,000. You know what those two unsaved guys are thinking? Uh-huh. But here's my favorite part. The pastor knows nothing about this. They get all done, and he's very thankful. Because he trusts this guy. And let's face it, if you buy something for $6,500, you can sell it to me for $9,000. If I pay it, that's my responsibility. They're getting ready to go. He thanks them profusely. He says, you know what? Let me pray for you before I go. So he just prays. He says, God, would you please bless brother so-and-so? Thank you for his business. Thank you for the way he's taking care of me today. Father, bless him like he's blessed me today. You start to feel a little... like you had a target on your chest. But that's the ethic. It's not karma. It's grace. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. And thank you for setting the bar so high. We can't do it, Father. It's more than we can handle. It's more than we can do. It's more than we can accomplish. And so we need grace. And as people who need grace, may every day that we live, may we come to you and ask for it. May we seek it, and may we knock, may we keep going until we see the way that you bring it into our lives. And then, Father, as we see your goodness, may we turn around and love our neighbors, ourselves, and share it with them. Father, no one's sufficient for these things. We need it from you. Teach us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, your righteousness. It works like this. We pray it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.